I would invite you to turn into your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to the end of the chapter. We will read and consider 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. Here is a glorious vision of the wisdom and the power of God, as it pertains to not only our initial salvation, but for every part of our Christian life. Beginning at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. As far our reading of God's word. Now, by way of introduction to this text, a bit of context is necessary for us to get a better handle on what it is that is being said here in God's word, in these few verses of God's word. Now, in the Corinthian church, you may recall, you may remember, you might be familiar with this, there were many crises here. This was a problem church. And one of the problems that was going on within the Corinthian church was that it was tearing itself apart. There were many divisions that were going on here. People were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. And what they were doing is dividing the church into these certain groups and using these certain labels as a means to elevate one another over against another, saying, well, I am in this group, you are in that group, therefore I am in the right group, you are in the wrong group. And it was dividing the church, and it was tearing it apart. And it shows that there was a party spirit. And it shows and tells us something of the mindset and the heart that was present within this church. And so Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is working at getting to the root of this problem, this mindset, this heart that they have. And the root of the problem is that their focus was on the wrong things. Their focus was upon men. It was upon themselves. It was upon their own pride and their own status of how they compared with one another. And their focus was not upon Christ and him crucified. And so because of this mindset, they were then living and behaving and thinking in a way that was inconsistent, especially with the cross of Christ, and how that is supposed to bear upon our mindset and upon our humility, and how that cross is to demand a unity of us. And so to get them back on track, he takes their focus off of their worldly estimations of what is wise and what is powerful, and he points them back to Christ. Because the idea here is that human pride and worldly mindedness is not just something that is inconsistent with the reality of who they are as believers under the cross of Christ, but worldly mindedness is something that is by nature in opposition to God. And so part of what he does here is he critiques worldly wisdom by comparing that to the wisdom and the power of God, especially as it is exemplified in the cross of Christ. And there at the cross we see that God's ways are not in accordance with man's ways. His ways are so high, so beyond us, that they appear to the natural mind a contradiction, a paradox. They appear to be foolishness. And so these divisions, this mindset that they have, is one of, in view of God and in view of the cross, one that is in reality, one that is foolishness. And so these verses here are about the wisdom and the power of God, which is our theme and our title, as it is set over against the wisdom and the power of man. So we will consider this theme under two basic points. The first being the wisdom and power contrasted. And then the second is the wisdom and the power demonstrated. So first we'll consider the wisdom and the power contrasted. This happens in verses 18 through 25. You may notice at a cursory reading, it goes back and forth between the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God, and you know, saying maybe not so great things about the wisdom of man, especially as it judges and estimates the cross. Wisdom of man comes to the conclusion that it is foolishness. But notice in particular verse 22, it says the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. This is telling us and showing us the basic methodology of how they would judge things and estimate things, their rationale for determining whether or not something is worthy to be believed or accepted. And it hinges upon the cross. And so the Jews are ones who request a sign. And we notice in the Gospels, this is their basic mode of operation. This is how they go. So often we see them approach Jesus and they say, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." And what they're asking by that is saying, prove it. Prove to us by some display, some manifestation of power that you are indeed who you say you are, the Messiah. Prove it. Give us a sign. And Jesus responded in Matthew 12, "I will not give you a sign except that of the sign of Jonah." And by that, he was pointing to his death on the cross, his burial and his resurrection. But we read also in our text that the cross is a stumbling block to them. Boys and girls, do you know what a stumbling block is? Seems like a pretty self-explanatory word. But maybe you're familiar with a hurdle race in track and field, where there are these bars that are in front and you have to start and you have to go, and every time there's a bar in front of you, you have to leap over it. And if you hit one of those bars, you're going to stumble and fall, and you won't be able to complete the race. And so in many ways, that's what a stumbling block is. It is something that is in your way that keeps you from arriving at a certain place. The cross was their stumbling block. Yeah, I could believe that you were the Messiah, but for this one thing, a crucified Messiah. I can't believe that. The Messiah is supposed to be this glorious prince who is to usher in and renew all of the glories of Israel. A crucified Messiah? No. That's unthinkable. Therefore, it's not worthy of belief, and they regard it as foolishness. It didn't fit with their system. The Greeks sought wisdom. They want to rationalistically investigate and scrutinize the things. And so they hear the truth of the gospel, then they dissect the truth of it, and they look at all of the little bits and parts of it, and they come to the conclusion that it makes no sense to them. And so they disregard it as foolishness. You're telling me salvation comes by a cross? The cross is weakness. It's a criminal's death. Salvation comes by might, by power. The cross isn't that. So they reject it. And so we see that these groups, by their thinking, by their rationale and their methodologies, they come to the conclusion that the cross is foolishness in verse 18. This is indicative not just of the Jews and the Greeks, but it is something that represents all of humanity. All of that, what we normally would think. And so this is why in verse 21 it says that the world through wisdom did not know God. Now this verse is not something that's denying the proper use and goodness of the human mind in certain aspects and facets of philosophical thought. It's not denying the fact that the heavens declare the glories and the attributes of God. But know here in verse 21 is being used to mean a saving knowledge. You know, chapter 2 goes on to expand upon that a little more. Know is that which the Spirit brings within the heart of a believer. And so through the world's wisdom, they do not come to a saving knowledge of God. And it hinges here in our text upon the cross of Christ. And part of the reason why this is so is because of what the cross says about mankind. Because of what the cross does for our pride, our self-esteem, our self-reliance. And this is why he then goes on to quote Isaiah 29, verse 14, in verse 19 of our text. And this is a very fitting quote of Scripture here. Because if we look at the context of Isaiah chapter 9 or 29, this is a prophecy through the prophet Isaiah against the people of God who were trusting in their own wits, their own power and ability to deliver themselves from the coming attack of Assyria. They were being threatened with exile. Here's all these foreign powers encroaching upon their borders, and people were not inquiring of the Lord, but were trusting in their own arm. And so God, through Isaiah, rebukes them. He says they are not trusting God. They're not turning to Him. And ultimately, that's foolishness, because they cannot save themselves by their own strength. They would be saved solely by God's power, by His design, so that He gets the glory. Not man. And that same truth is on display on the cross. It inverts our normal way of thinking, the natural way of thinking, that we can save ourselves. By nature, we normally and always think that we can fix something. We're good problem solvers. Now, here's an issue in life that crops up, and so what I need to do in order to solve this issue is this, and this, and this, and lo and behold, it works. Well, good for me. It makes me feel really good when I am able to figure this out. But this sort of thinking in these day-to-day matters translates into even matters of salvation, matters of eternity as well. And by nature, a lot of people think that if I follow this set of rules, if I follow this course, then God will accept me and I'll get into heaven. If I do this, that, or the other thing, then God will be happy with me. If I do this, that, or the other thing, then I can really get over this sinful problem that's really manifesting within my life and is weighing down. But the cross comes in and undoes that mindset. Because the cross says, you cannot save yourself. It is God alone who saves you. The cross says, our foolishness got us into this situation. The cross says that we are so spiritually dead and enslaved in our sins that we cannot get ourselves out, nor would we want to if we had been left to ourselves. The cross says that we need to humble ourselves, that we must repent, forsake our ways, submit to His ways and to Him alone. The cross inverts our thinking. Instead of being prideful, instead of being self-reliant, it is to make us suspect of ourselves to our very cores. Because we read that the heart is deceitful above all else. Who can know it? And it ought to cause us to want our minds to be filled with that wisdom and that power of God, to transform our minds in all things, to turn our focus away from ourselves, away from self-reliance, and to rely upon God in all things and look to Him alone for grace to help in our time of need. Brothers and sisters, we are always in need. And this is why the cross is said in verse 24 to be the wisdom and power of God. It identifies for us what man's problem really is, and then it actually delivers us from it. Contrast that with man's wisdom and power, which cannot do it. If man's wisdom regards the cross as foolishness, and yet the cross is the wisdom and power of God unto salvation, then perhaps it is not that the cross is foolishness in reality, as men would judge it, but that God's ways are higher than our own. It is lofty for me. I cannot attain it. So the cross clearly demonstrates that His ways are not like our ways. His thoughts are not like our thoughts. And it is to produce within us a humility and a dependence that permeates our whole lives. Not to produce within us a reverence and esteem that we glory and boast only in the Lord. That transitions us to our second point, the demonstration of His wisdom and power. Now, one way, certainly, that demonstration of God's wisdom and power is through the cross, but He demonstrates in other ways that His wisdom and His power are not like ours. And in one way that He does that is in our calling, in our election. Notice verse 26. It says, "See your calling." And then verse 27 and 28 says, "God chose." Now, we're good Calvinists, and we recognize that this is the language of election and predestination. And in this election and predestination, we see that God is not one who judges things as man does. Man judges by the outward appearance, but not so with God. We read in our text, by outward appearance, not many of you were wise, noble, powerful, saying that you were really not anything. You're not really worth boasting in here. Yet God chose what is foolish. He chose you and me. He chose what is weak, what is low, what is despised. This is not a very high view of mankind. But from our point of view, this is a very odd way of choosing something in order to bring low what is wise and strong. If we want to win and gain glory, we're going to do things in a very different way than God would do this. Boys and girls, at recess, at school, or in gym class, or maybe if you're with your friends in your neighborhood, and you're getting together to play a game of basketball or kickball or baseball or some sport of some kind, what's normally going to happen is there's going to be two kids who then, out of the rest of the kids, are going to start selecting other kids to be on their team. And what they're going to do is they're going to, out of that group, pick the best. They're going to pick the quickest, the smartest, the most skilled, the one who is able to sink a three-pointer, no problem. They're going to pick the one that is able to outrun everybody else. And why are they going to be doing this? Because they want to win. They want to beat the other team. That's the way we would normally pick, select, and choose some things. And when you grow up, you're going to realize that not a whole lot changes. Because in our adult lives, there is a very similar way by which we go through and select things. You know that politicians are going to pick the smartest to be on their team. Those of you who have gone through hiring processes, you know that for the company, you're going to pick somebody who's the most qualified for this job. When we make choices, we look at the worth of the thing. And we make value judgments as to the significance of the options that are before us. What's better? What's worse? What's going to help us out? What's not going to help us out? But if this were the basis upon which God made his choices, what would be the result? None of us would be his choice. He doesn't pick and select based upon some quality or some merit within you. The view of mankind here is very low here. His calling and election is unconditional and gracious. So in the context here of this chapter of this book, with divisions and everything, people were boasting in men. They were following men. There were leaders in the church who were trying to gather unto themselves a following. They were puffing up their own intellect, seeking glory in themselves, say, and then they would go and divide the church and say, you know, well, I am of so-and-so, I am of that person. But what has Paul been saying about men so far? Because we're not anything in and of ourselves. We're low, wretched, depraved, in need of the cross. Sinful, foolish by nature. We're not worthy of boasting it by any stretch of the imagination. None of us. And that doesn't apply to just those in Corinth, but that applies to all of us here. It applies to myself as well. What we are is solely by the grace and power of God. And so it is foolish to see man as they are and to use that as a criteria to start using that and dividing the church over. Chapter 3, verse 5 says that these men, these leaders, are nothing but ministers, just servants. These men are one of those low, despised things of God that he is using to accomplish his purpose. And it is all for his glory and not his own. And that brings us to what we are all going through here in this occasion. You as a church are going through a pastoral search. And it may be a temptation for many of us to rally behind an individual, to rally behind a man. We are really in his corner because he is like this. He really is like that as well. But the message here needs to be our message that we remember. The focus ought not to be upon the man, but upon the man. It's to be on the right thing. It's to be upon Christ. If it's not upon Christ, then it has the potential to be divisive. It must be upon Christ and not sinful man. Because look at verse 30. Who is he? He is made for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Brothers and sisters, this is a glorious view of the worth and the value of Christ. This is one whereby it should fill us with a great sense of awe and joy and delight. This is one a view whereby we ought to sell all that we have, because this is a pearl of great Christ, because Christ is unlike other man. If you are going to boast and glory in anything, boast in the Lord, in Christ, because He is the one worthy of following and boasting in. Everything goes back to Him. Everything consists in Him. He is not one of these low and despised things in the sight of God. Yes, He was low and despised by a time in the world. And that shows, I think, exposes more of the folly of the natural mind of things. But He is not regarded as low and despised by God. He is regarded as the very wisdom of God, Christ, the wisdom, the power of God. And here it says, He is made that for us. He is made that for us. Not that man, not that man, not that man, but Christ alone is made for us wisdom. Wisdom here is more than just an intellect or thinking through things in a good way. Wisdom is like what we see in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord. This fear includes, yes, a frame of mind, but it is also that form of behavior in which the Lord delights. And that form of behavior is one that stems from the mind. Proverbs also speaks about, you know, from the heart flow the issues of life. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, as a man thinks, so he is. And so out of that, then, this wisdom is the ability to do what is pleasing before the Lord as it flows from His mind and of His heart. And Christ is made that for us, not anyone else. And verse 30 says that of God, because of Him, we are in Christ. From the very beginning to the very end, it is all His work. And so it is because of Christ that God delights in us, that He is that wisdom, not because of having the right leader, not because of my merits, my strength, and my wisdom. It is because of Christ, and that leaves us no reason to boast or glory in ourselves. But the verse 30 does not stop at just wisdom, but He is also righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Here is the whole gamut of salvation, the whole scope of the Christian life from the beginning to the end, and every bit in between, every moment, every part, all of it goes back to Christ. And so this mindset of humility that the cross demands of us, it is not something where we look to God in Christ only for that narrow aspect of salvation, but it is one that pertains to all of life, because He is righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Our eyes, then, our minds must be continually upon Him in humility and dependence. Everything we need is found in Christ. We are complete in Him, and our problems arise when we lose sight of Him. This is the major point that this letter is trying to make. Getting our eyes back upon Christ. Have a sight of His beauty and His sufficiency that is described in verse 30. And when we get our minds back upon Christ, then our problems will begin to be dealt with properly. There is a problem, some sort of burden, some sort of thing in every pew here this morning. What do you do When you do, the first thing here is get your eyes and your mind on Christ. And then what? You're going to keep your eyes and your mind on Christ until you have ultimately your eyes and your mind on Christ at every point in our life. This is what Paul is doing here. He has all of these problems at the beginning of this letter. This chapter, these first four chapters, are dealing with divisions. There's also the problems of discipline. There's problems of sexual immorality. There's problems of improper use of the sacrament. People were taking one another to court. And he doesn't come here and say, well, okay, now let's all gather together in a circle. Let's hold hands and we'll sing Kumbaya and you just get it all out. He doesn't come and say, oh, okay, well, you're divided and it's this guy's problem and so you need to get rid of him and then follow these 10 steps to unity. That's not what he does. He realizes the root of the problem is that they have drifted in their mindset. They've lost sight of Christ and it is affecting everything in their lives. This is what he means in chapter 3, verse 1, if you jump ahead to that, where he says that they were carnal, not spiritual. By this he means that they were as ones not under the dominion and the control of the Spirit, who is the one who fills people with Christ, who transforms our minds to look unto Him in all things. The Spirit is the one who points people to Christ, glorifies Him. And a spiritual people will continually fill their minds and their hearts with the truth of Christ. Carnal people are ones who are dominated by carnality, worldly, fleshly, sinful thinking, which ultimately and in many ways disregards Christ as foolishness, which verse 18 through 25 describe for us. And sometimes it's very subtle. But their problem is also our problem, the challenge that we also face today. And so, if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, how would you be described? Would you be described as one who is carnal, meaning under the dominion of the flesh, having infrequent, improper thoughts of the glories of Christ? Or would you say that you could be described as spiritual, daily, loving sights of Christ and His sufficiency that covers all parts of our lives? But I fear many of us struggle with more carnality than spirituality. And maybe it's not so explicit and outright saying, well, Christ and the cross is foolishness. It can be a lot more subtle than that. It can be evidenced by our mindsets. It can be evidence about what we think about. It can be evidence by our behavior. It can be displayed by how it is we deal and sort through problems in our lives. It can be evidenced by what it is then that we fill our minds with on a regular basis. We in this world are bombarded with its wisdom, with its mindset and its ideologies. And due to our sinful natures, it has already affected so much of our thinking and our mindset. Americans and even Christians can sit in front of the TV for hours, in front of the internet for hours, and fill our minds with filth and revel and find enjoyment in downright ungodliness. And all the while, it's promoting some sort of worldly philosophy. And maybe we excuse it because it doesn't have a swear word in it, or for whatever other reason. But the point is, the question is, what is it that you are filling your mind with? Where is your mindset? Is your mind slipping away from a glorious sight of Christ as he is described in verse 30? And if you are more filled with carnality, you think your own arm can save you from it. The more we haphazardly take in what the world offers to us through whatever, the more we will be pressed into its mold and into its thinking. And so the message here in this verse is to get your eyes on the wisdom of God in Christ in all things. Have a sight of Christ, as verse 30 describes him. A sight which permeates all our lives. One that gives him the preeminence. Have a mind that yearns for Christ, that glories in him. One that's so permeated and saturated with Christ that he is all that you can see in whatever problem you face. That he is the frame of reference and the filter through which you judge and estimate all things. Fill your mind with Christ and him crucified. And there you will put yourself in your proper place in a proper humility. And you do this by studying the Word. Let that dwell within you richly. Put yourself under the study of the Word. Don't be just a force-fed Christian. Put yourself under it and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We cannot compartmentalize him. Because he is made for us wisdom from God. And righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. He has made for us all things, and he is sufficient for all things. See Christ all in all. Think Christ. Think the gospel. Think his grace in the cross. And the more we see that, the more we will see that we are not worth boasting in at all. Christ alone, for of him, and to him, and through him, are all things. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that your Spirit would fill us to have grand and glorious visions of him, of his glories, and of his sufficiency, and that all things in life may be rendered unto him from our very minds and from our hearts as well. And we pray that all things would then be done for your honor and glory as we continue on in this day to worship you. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.